Now this morning we continue our series on the covenants of God. Last week we started this and I gave a brief overview of the covenants. And this morning we will look at our first covenant, the covenant of works, which is the title of our sermon. And really what I wanted to do was for the scripture reading to be Genesis 1, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Because throughout all of Genesis 1 to 3, we see not only God establishing a covenant with Adam, but we also see what Adam does in response, and we see the effects of Adam's failure in the covenant. But I think we'll all agree that God is king of all creation, yes? Is God king of all creation?
Yes.
Amen. Thank you. That's all creation is God's kingdom. Now, Romans 11:36 says, and I'll just start by saying, there's a lot of scripture that I'm going to give this morning, apart from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, mainly focusing on Genesis 2. So make notes if you want, but I would suggest you listen to the sermon again after on the website if you want to make notes on the scripture, because I don't think you'll be able to keep up. So Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. As a result of God's goodness, though, God has designated dominion to men through covenants. Now, God not only rules over everything, but he has also set up kingdoms on earth that I spoke of last week in the overview through these covenants. Now, God owns all of these kingdoms. They all answer to him and they depend on him. Jonah, if you would just stick up the photo, please, sister. I hope you can see that. I've just taken a picture from my laptop this morning. So we have the three main kingdoms, the kingdom of creation, and some of these covenants fall under all three of these kingdoms. So in the kingdom of creation, we see the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. We see the kingdom of Israel. And we see the covenant of Abraham, Moses, and David. And then we see the kingdom of Christ, where the covenant of redemption falls under. And also the covenant of grace. You can leave that up there, sister, because I'm going to keep on referring to that. So as I've said, God owns all of these kingdoms. They all answer to him, and they depend on him. Now, covenants are like the rules that explain how God deals with a people in each of these kingdoms, in a certain kingdom. Now these people, they have the freedom to set up the kingdom's borders, they choose leaders, they lay down laws. And then the leader or the federal head is also God's mouthpiece. And he is responsible for explaining the covenant to the people and how they are to live in light of said covenant. Now at the moment I'm just coloring in and giving you some background. Through these covenants, everyone in the kingdom knows how to behave and what to expect. In other words, a kingdom comes to life when its covenant is put into action. Now, throughout biblical history, from past to present, God established kingdoms through covenants. And now all the covenants we will look at, as I've shown there, will fall under one of these three kingdoms. Now, every one of these kingdoms relies on a federal head. And I spoke about this last week. And God makes a covenant with this federal head who represents the people. Now, Dr. Samuel Renihan, is a Reformed Baptist pastor and a theologian, says this about the kingdoms in his book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom. He says this, These kingdoms are not separated, independent, or unrelated projects that have their own parallel destinations. Ultimately, they all terminate in one kingdom of God under one king, and his name is Jesus Christ. Tracing God's actions and dealings with mankind in these kingdoms and covenants ultimately traces the unveiling of the mystery of the covenant and kingdom of Christ, in whom all things in heaven and on earth are brought to consummation. And he cites Ephesians 1 verses 9 to 10, which reads, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposes in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Now, this doesn't just speak of the end times, but it also speaks of God's redemptive plan through the covenants. Because that is what we see from the first covenant to the covenants being consummated and fulfilled in Christ. We see God's redemptive plan. Now, when we look at all the covenants from Adam to David, we will see a comparison to Christ. We will see how all these covenants point, they point to and compare with Christ. Now, I've divided the first section this morning into man's created condition and man's covenantal condition. So we look first at man's created condition, how God created him and where God had placed him. Now, have you ever wondered, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 almost seems to speak of the same thing, the creation, and then in Genesis 2 we still see some more creation. But in Genesis 1, God says 7 times that his creation is good, and it culminates in this statement in Genesis 1 verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Just coming back to the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 thing. Genesis 1 gives us a macro view of creation. God makes the earth, the heavens. And Genesis 2 focuses in on the Garden of Eden. So just remember that as we go on today. Now, God made Adam in his image, and I've said this before, the Latin being the imago Dei, the image of God. Adam, the creature, was therefore obligated by his created nature to submit to God as creator in everything. That goes without saying. God is a creator. Adam is a created being. And because of God's covenant with Adam, God owed Adam nothing for his obedience except the approval of justice, which is the recognition that the task has been carried out in accordance with God's command. For example, when you go to work every day, does your employer owe you any more than the agreed salary, the contractually agreed salary? Does he owe you more? No. He only owes you what you've agreed, and that's the salary. And what I'm trying to say here is when God creates Adam, obedience is expected because God is the creator. Now, in Genesis 1, we see Adam given his mandate by God, who expects Adam's obedience. And Genesis 1 verse 26 says, and this is the mandate, then God said, let us make man. Now remember, in Hebrew, Adam means man. He says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And we see in Genesis 1:28 that Adam is also commissioned to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Again, Sam Rinian explains to us. Genesis 1 therefore designates the created world as a realm over which Adam is to exercise dominion. This is laid out before him as something which he must accomplish, because it's a command from God. He must accomplish it, and he must bring it to pass. He must fill the earth, and he must subdue it. Now, the universal kingdom task must begin somewhere, and God chooses Eden as that place. Genesis 1 establishes the framework for the covenant of works, but Genesis 2 provides the specifics that explains the condition under which Adam will complete his universal mandate. Now we look at point number two. Man's covenantal condition. Man's obligation. Man's responsibility. God's covenant of works involves divine actions, guaranteeing Adam's divine sanctions, guaranteeing Adam's participation and providing a reward for obedience. Remember last week I spoke about a covenant having sanctions. Sanctions are penalties. If you don't keep the covenant, these penalties will kick in. And we see this when God makes a covenant with Abraham and the animals are cut in half and God comes as a torch and he passes through these covenants. And by proxy, he's saying, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, the same thing will happen to me. I will be cut. And this is a thing that happened in the ancient Near East when men made covenant with one another. And that's why God uses this example. So Abraham totally understands what covenant is and what God is doing. Now, Eden, when we listen to the story in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we look at the Garden of Eden, do we ever stop and just think of the relevance of what the Garden of Eden is? Now, the Garden of Eden is a divine sanctuary. Genesis 1 introduces the creation of heaven and earth, while Genesis 2 narrows, as I've said, the focus to the Garden of Eden, because it's located in the east, and it's spoken of as God's special setting for man in Genesis 2:8. Here, God placed Adam, who wasn't originally from Eden. God created him. God first created the garden for him, created him, and then placed him in the garden. Now Eden, with its tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we see in Genesis 2:9, was where Adam was tasked to work in the Garden of Eden and guard it, Genesis 2:15. And it highlights Eden's role as a divine sanctuary for God's presence. Because does God come down and walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam in the cool of the night? Yes. So Genesis 2 showcases this divine sanctuary in Eden. And it showcases Eden's features such as its eastern location, its elevated terrain, its rivers, its trees, its precious stones and metals. And it symbolizes its temple-like nature. Now these elements later align with biblical descriptions of these sacred spaces of temples, suggesting Eden as the original temple model. For instance, Eden's elevated position suggests a connection with mountainous locations. Later, we see locations such as Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in Hebrews 12:22 that are places where men go to pray. Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And its beauty with the aesthetic qualities seen in the tabernacle, the temple, and on Aaron's breastplate, as well as in Revelation's heavenly visions. Because we read through Genesis 1 and we read through Genesis 2 and we see that it's a beautiful place. It must be beautiful because God makes it. Eve being the most beautiful woman ever to walk the face of the earth because God sculpted her. We are all born. And Adam the same. The trees in Eden prefigure the menorah in the tabernacle and temple. Designed like almond trees, as we see in Exodus 25:31-39. And the tree of life reappears in Revelation 22. Now, I know for you, this might seem boring. It's just going through the Garden of Eden, and it's really what. For me, this is phenomenal. Because I see God's work. I see God's hand at work. Even in the creation of Eden, it's made to predict what is coming, to showcase something else. Now, after the fall, post-fall, Adam's expulsion from Eden underscores the biblical theme of maintaining purity in God's sanctified places. The principle extending to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the nation of Israel, and the believer as the Holy Spirit's temple. Know you not that you are a spirit, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Emphasizing the importance of holiness in God's presence. Neil read it this morning. Be holy because I am holy. That's what God says. Eden, therefore, was more than a garden. It was a divine sanctuary where Adam was placed as its caretaker and its sovereign, symbolizing God's kingly rule on earth through Adam, marking Eden as both kingdom and temple. That is important. Now let's just look at Adam as humanity's representative, his federal headship. Adam's role extended beyond being Eden's caretaker. He was appointed as the federal head over humanity, a concept that is underscored by Paul in Romans 5:19 and 1 Corinthians 15:22 and verse 47 to 49. And let's just read together Romans 5:19 if you have your Bible. And it reads, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners," that is Adam, "even so through the obedience of the one," which is Christ, "the many will be appointed righteous." This headship implied that Adam's actions would have ramifications for all his descendants, all of mankind, positioning him as a representative through whom the covenant of works was mediated. Now, this principle of representation highlights the contrast between Adam as a disobedient federal head and Christ as an obedient ultimate federal head. Christ fulfilling the covenant that Adam failed. You got to really think about that, because the ramifications of that is massive, as we'll see in a moment. Christ had to come and fulfill the covenant through which Adam failed. If he didn't, there'd be things that we don't have, and we'll see in a minute. Now, the law of obedience, let's look at that in this covenant of works. Now, Adam's existence in Eden was defined by the covenants of works, which required him to fully obey God. You remember last week when I set out what the covenant of works is, a covenant that has works. It means you must do something, you must obey to receive the reward. Covenant of grace, nothing. You just receive the blessing of the covenant. Yeah? You should be shouting, praise the Lord, amen, hallelujah, because we are under the covenant of grace. We don't have to do anything. Christ did it for us. Now, before you are very harsh on Adam, think of the responsibility that weighs on his shoulders. He's got to get it right. If he doesn't, all of us are affected. Now, this covenant was not merely about following orders for Adam, but it encompassed a deeper rational dynamic between Adam and God. It speaks of relationship, where obedience was rewarded and disobedience is met with divine sanctions. Yeah, with consequences. So obedience was the key in this covenant. Genesis 2 verse 15 to 17 shows us that. Now in Eden, Adam's role mirrored the role of a priest, tasked with protecting and maintaining the garden, similar to the Levitical duties that we see in Numbers 3 verses 6 to 10. His job was to keep the garden sanctified, preventing any defilement underlined by the strict prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam's responsibilities also had a prophetic dimension. Receiving God's word directly, God speaking to Adam, "You shall not do this," which paralleled the prophetic tradition of direct divine communication, as we see with Moses and the Levitical laws. Excuse me. Now, as Eden's priest and prophet, Adam's primary duty was to preserve the sanctuary's purity by adhering strictly to God's commands. Eden's purity, God's holiness. God cannot come to a place where there's sin. Yeah? We'll get to that in a minute. After Eve's creation, Adam's mission expanded to include multiplying and dominating the earth. And this refers to, what do kings do? They rule and dominate. So it marks Adam's kingly role. His governance in Eden was a microcosm, a small example of his intended rule over all creation, emphasizing the importance of obedience in what is Adam's local jurisdiction, the Garden of Eden, as a precursor to his earthly dominion, as we see in Genesis 1, verse 29. Now, the covenant with Adam encompassed natural laws and explicit divine mandates, focusing on Adam's service, his protection of the sanctuary, and his obedience, particularly the prohibition from eating from the tree of knowledge, framing Adam as Eden's priest, prophet, and king. Now, who of you recall when we preached and went through the book of Hebrews, and we see Christ's threefold ministry as priest, prophet, and king? Christ as our prophet guides us in the paths of righteousness through his word. As our priest, he guarantees the salvation of those who trust in him through his atonement and intercession. And as our king, he leads us to final victory over sin, Satan, and death. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to the King of Kings who has made a way for us. Amen. Just leave your Englishness to your side a little bit this morning. Get excited with the South African on the pulpit. Amen. It showcases the goodness of God. It showcases the grace of God. It showcases his love towards us. He doesn't have to. He's the creator. He can do whatever he pleases. And he chooses relationship with us. He chooses to make covenant with us. Now, the covenant with Adam encompasses natural laws, as I've said, and divine mandates. And that brings us to what the reward is for obedience. Because remember, I said there are sanctions. There are rewards for obedience and rewards for disobedience. Now, central to the covenant of works was the promise of eternal life. And this is symbolized in the garden by the tree of life. The promise of life, God puts it right there and says, that is what you have. He makes a visual representation of eternal life. He makes it into a tree and he puts it in the garden. We see this in Genesis 2:9. The promise hinged on Adam's adherence to God's command. To receive eternal life, you've got to obey God. A principle of obedience that extended beyond Adam's mere survival. And it encompasses a flourishing relationship with the Creator. Despite Adam's failure, the promise, listen to this, despite Adam's failure, the promise of eternal life is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is why Christ comes back. He lives a perfect life so that he can fulfill the covenant where Adam failed. He fixes the problem. And if Christ doesn't come back and fix the problem, we cannot have eternal life. Why? Because Adam has broken the covenant. We get to that. I'm running ahead. Adam's failure, the promise of eternal life is fulfilled in Christ, who, unlike Adam, perfectly obeyed God's commands, thereby restoring the pathway to eternal communication with God for humanity. Are we reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ dying on the cross? Yes. Amen. There is no curtain hanging anywhere in this church. It has been torn. We have direct access to the Father. We can come boldly into the throne room. Not like petulant, ungrateful children, but like those who understand what God has done for us. Glorifying Him, praising Him, bowing before Him in reverence, bowing before Him in humble adoration, in thankfulness that should last from the time we became Christians to eternity. Because without that, we have no eternity. Now let's look at the consequences of disobedience. Now the covenant included clear consequences for disobedience. And the consequences for disobedience was death. Genesis 2 verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. This is God speaking. For in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die. This stark warning underscored the seriousness of the covenant. It's life or death. Now, where partial obedience or mercy is not an option, it's everything or nothing. The fate of humanity is intrinsically linked to Adam's ability to adhere to this divine agreement, to obey, illustrating the profound impact of Adam's actions on us, the subsequent generations. What Adam does affects us. That's why last week I spent so much time speaking about the federal head. What Adam does affects us. That is what Paul is saying. By one man's actions, we die. By another man's actions, we live. Amen? This again contrasts Adam's flaws to Christ's perfect obedience. Thank you, Jesus. The covenant of works is a foundational doctrine for us. We sometimes look at the Old Testament and we look at some things and we think that's not so important anymore because we now have the New Testament and we live under the covenant of grace. But as I've said to you many times before, people really struggle with parts of the New Testament and especially with the book of Revelation, which quotes all but six of the Old Testament books. So if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're going to struggle with the book of Revelation. And the truth is that the Old Testament teaches us so much about who God is and what He has done. Remember, the Old Testament is the story that leads up to this culmination when Christ comes. Redemption is expected in the Old Testament. They're waiting for it. They're waiting for the Messiah. Next time you read through your Bible and you say, such and such was the son of such and such was a son, you think, why is this in the Bible? It is because the Hebrews, the Jews, were waiting for Christ's return. They were looking for the Messiah. Kept a record of it. Now the covenant between God and Adam, although it's not specifically named as a covenant in the Bible, it possesses all the characteristics of a covenantal relationship. So says Nehemiah Cox, 17th century Reformed Baptist preacher and theologian. This arrangement underscores a legal framework of reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience. Foundational to understanding the narrative of the fall and redemption, it sets the stage for the necessity of Christ's perfect obedience, and it shows us this concept of imputed righteousness. Why does it show us that? Because if any of us were in Adam's shoes, would we have done any better? No, you might think so. Just like when we see Jesus on the cross in front of Pilate and all these people shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him. We would be those people. We would be shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him. Because they're all blind. The Spirit of God did not open their eyes and they have a sinful nature. And because of what Christ does for us, He imputes that righteousness to us. We don't deserve it. But He does that for us. This is pivotal to our Christian theology. This is why it is so important to view Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 3 through the eyes of God's covenant with man and understanding Adam's failure to keep it. Now God tests Adam's obedience. His command can almost be seen as a probationary command. The covenant's test of obedience was crystallized in the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This probationary command serves as the litmus test for Adam's fidelity to the covenant. It would test if Adam would stay true to the covenant, if he would obey God's command. Adam's failure to comply with this command, listen to this, activated the covenant's sanctions. Do you understand? Remember what I said? Obedience to the covenant gives a reward of eternal life. Disobedience triggers the sanction of death. Disobedience equals death, leading to universal sin and the need for redemption through Christ. You will surely die is the sanction that is activated. That is why and how sin enters into the world. Do you understand? Sin doesn't just enter into the world because Adam sins. It enters into the world. It's one of the sanctions. It's the consequence of breaking the covenant. And by Adam breaking the covenant of God, sin enters. The door's opened. That is the sanction that God imposes. If you eat from the tree, you will die. That is the effect. He even goes so far as to put a tree in the Garden of Eden to tell them, don't eat from those two trees. If you do, it will not be well with you. The covenant of works established with Adam delineates a divine framework of obedience where promising rewards for compliance and outlining consequences for failure, as I've said several times. And I keep laboring this point because this is what we must understand in all the covenants. But it's important this morning when we look at the covenant of works. This covenant not only set the stage for humanity's fall, but also highlighted the redemptive work of Christ, underscoring the profound depth of God's plan for salvation and eternal communication with His people, with His children. Now, we can look now at man's cursed condition and the promise of redemption, because God, in Genesis 3, doesn't leave it 1,000 years before He tells man, don't worry, I'm going to save you. Yeah. And in Genesis 3:15, theologians, we call it the euangelion, the first time that we see the promise of the gospel. We see the promise of Christ in Genesis 3:15. I'm running ahead again. The transgression of Adam by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil introduces both physical and spiritual death into the world, fulfilling God's warning in Genesis 2:17. Now, this act didn't just bring about immediate separation from God. It also initiated a legacy of sin that affected all of humanity, Romans 5:12. Through Adam's disobedience, we die. Through Christ's obedience, we live. Paul contrasts this with the gift of life and resurrection through Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, underscoring the stark consequences of Adam's disobedience to Christ's obedience. Now, the nature inherited from Adam predisposes us as humans to sin because of what Adam did, because of him breaking the covenant. We like sinning. Yeah. Because sin has entered into the world. It has become part of our very nature. Because he's our federal head. And people might say, well, how can it be fair of God to then judge us if it was all Adam's fault? Let me ask you a question. If the Prime Minister tomorrow decides to go to war with Russia, and all of us men have to jump in uniforms and go and fight, would it matter if you agree with the Prime Minister or not? He's our federal head. If he says we're at war, we have no say. We're at war. Yeah. It's the same with Adam. You see Adam as the Prime Minister, breaking the covenant, and what he does affects us all. Now, the nature inherited from Adam predisposes humanity to sin, rendering us incapable of pleasing God or fulfilling his law without divine intervention. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Ultimately, Adam's sin sets the stage for the ultimate curse of eternal death, contrasting sharply with the eternal life offered through Christ, Matthew 25 and Revelation chapter 20. Adam's failure to adhere to the covenant of works not only resulted in his expulsion from Eden, but also cast a long-standing curse on all his descendants. Now, this breach rendered the covenant and its promises of life through obedience null and void. Do you understand? That is why there is nothing you can do today to gain God's approval. You cannot earn salvation through works. Why? Because that covenant is broken. Adam broke it. God said to Adam, if you do this, if you do these works, if you are successful in keeping and doing these works, your reward will be eternal life. Adam breaks that. And because he's our federal head, we can't all of a sudden now say, well, Adam failed. Adam failed but I'm going to succeed. You can't do that. The contract's broken. You can't remake the contract. The only person who could remake the contract, who could fulfill the contract, is Christ, who came back and lived the perfect life. Do we understand that? It's important we understand that. Despite this abrogation of this covenant, abrogation means withdrawal, taking back of this covenant, what is left? The moral law remains as a guide for life, though it no longer promises eternal life, but still underscores the curse of disobedience. If you lived a morally good life, is that enough to take you to heaven? No. And that's what this is saying. Yeah. Is the moral law still important? Yeah. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Yeah. We still hold to those. But just holding to those ten, if you lived your life by the Ten Commandments, would you go to heaven? The answer is no, if you're wondering. Because scripture says there is one man by which man can be saved. Only one name. Jesus Christ. Because this covenant is broken, you did not keep it. You did not fix it. Christ fixed it. And so therefore, salvation is through Christ. He is the door. The fall has profoundly impacted humanity's capacity to fulfill even the most fundamental aspects of this covenant. But we still feel the curse. But God does not leave us without mercy. Because even in this curse, there is mercy. Coming back to Genesis 3:15. In the aftermath of Adam's disobedience, God's response was merciful and it was tempered. Before enacting the curse on humanity, God curses Satan, laying the groundwork for salvation and hope for humanity. Now, this early promise of deliverance amid the curse on Adam and Eve, because God gives them a curse, doesn't he? He said to Eve, you will now have children and it will be painful and it will not be nice. Adam, you will work and you will sweat. Yeah, it will not come easy for you. This early promise of deliverance is hints at a future where the seed of Eve would defeat evil. In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking, isn't he? And he says to Eve, your descendant, the good seed, will stomp on the head of the devil's bad seed. Yeah, and we see a working out of this. Cain, the bad seed, killing Abel, the good seed. And God having to give another good seed. And then all through the covenants and all through the scriptures, eventually this ultimate seed arrives. His name is Jesus Christ. And he stomps on the head of the evil seed, defeating him forever. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. Amen. There should be such thankfulness in our hearts to Christ. This promise of redemption, independent of human effort, is rooted in divine assurance, foreshadowing the coming of Christ, unfolding God's plan for salvation across the scriptures. Now, before I end, how does this apply to us as the church, as individuals? There is for us a profound relevance in the covenant of works for our church today. This covenant, while showcasing Adam's failure, sets a foundational understanding of God's holy expectations and the weight of disobedience to God. The immediate and severe consequence of Adam's sin, leading to spiritual and physical death, reminds us of the seriousness with which God views covenant fidelity. What does Jesus say to us? If you look at 1 John chapter 2. If you say you love me, you will keep my commands. That is still our response, even under the covenant of grace. It also shows us that God will do what he promises. He will deliver blessing and the sanctions and the curse. In our contemporary setting today, this underscores the necessity of recognizing our total inability of pleasing God through our efforts. Highlighting our desperate need for the grace that Jesus Christ brings. We only find that grace in Christ. The covenant of works ultimately didn't leave us without hope, but leads us to the beautiful covenant of grace, where eternal life is offered, not through our own imperfect attempts to obey, but through faith in Christ's perfect obedience and selfless death. We don't get eternal life by anything we do, only through Christ. The curse that came through Adam's disobedience it affects humanity. Because we see it every day. We got to get up for work in the morning when we don't want to. Our wives in labor, there's pain unless they take the epidural. But they need the epidural, otherwise there would be pain. It serves as daily reminders of the fallen world that we live in. Yet, in the merciful provision of salvation through the curse pronounced on Satan, we find hope. This early gospel proclamation, as I said in Genesis 3:15, the Evangelion, points us to Christ, the ultimate deliverer, promising liberation from sin's curse. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Without Jesus, if we were still under the covenant of works, we would have to rely on ourselves. Yeah. And we can't do that. That's why a priest was there to go and offer sacrifice for our sins. Jesus comes and he does all of that in one fell swoop. Fulfilling the old covenant, making sure that we can find fulfillment in him, that we have redemption in him, that we are reconciled to God the Father through him. Do you see that it's all about Christ? Not about us. For the church today, the covenant of works teaches us about God's character, our sinfulness, and the magnificent grace offered through Christ. It calls us to live in humble reliance on God's mercy, his steadfast hope of our redemption, and diligent in our mission to embody the kingdom values inaugurated by Christ, who is the second and the last Adam, who fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we have no words to express our gratitude, our thankfulness for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. Lord, through better understanding the covenant of works, we better understand why Christ had to come back and fulfill that covenant, fix that covenant as it were, so that we might have eternal life. We are grateful to you, Father God. Amen.